As we talked about last week, Psalm 9 and 10 are a couplet. They belong together. Some have argued that they're one psalm that got separated, and when you come to the Greek translation of the New Testament, they actually get pushed together. Others, like me, argue that one was written as kind of a response to the other, and I think that's the best way to understand this. These psalms fit together. Psalm 9, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a second, gives more the positive aspect of this struggle where we ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? We often talk about the problem of evil and why does God allow suffering, but when we come to these passages, they touch a different aspect of that struggle, which is, you know, why do the wicked just get away with everything? Why do they seem to prosper while many people who love the Lord, and none of us are truly righteous, we're only made righteous by the grace of God, but why do we suffer? And it is a hard thing to work through. There is a science fiction show that Amy watches and she makes me watch. I'm not a natural science fiction person, but they had this, it was very funny, and it was a concept of Justice World, where this planet, where whenever you ever did anything bad, automatically justice came upon you. So if you tried to light someone on fire, you'd find your backside on fire. And if it happens like that, and you know, you punch someone and your face hurts and theirs doesn't. And God has not devised the world in exactly that manner. Eventually, God does bring right, but it does not happen immediately, as in Justice World. And for most of us, that's a good thing. Because remember, in the midst of this, while we may not have gone the lengths to which these wicked have, we have all sinned and we are saved because of the patience of God. That's a repeated theme in Scripture that goes from the days of Noah all the way to 2 Peter 3 and even into Revelation, where God is patiently giving us chances to repent. And so in one sense, it's a good thing that God is waiting. But in another sense, God is obviously allowing things to go on, and that's difficult for us. So we have to come to grips with this, and these two psalms read together, go back and try to read them again in your devotions. Read them together, and they give us a great perspective, especially when seen together. Spurgeon, to the tearful eye of the sufferer, the Lord seemed to stand still, and he's talking about verse 1, as if he calmly looked on and didn't sympathize with his afflicted one. Let us then ever remember that the Lord is nigh us. The Lord is always near to us. The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. No matter how much the Lord is refining us, the Lord, even though he feels far away, is never far away. The Son of God is walking in the midst of the flames when his holy children are cast in them. The Lord is with us even when he does not seem so. The evil in this world distorts our view. Our fallenness distorts our view also. And in that distortion, we look at everything and we see, where is God? But when we remind ourselves of what we know to be true about God, we know he is there, even though it doesn't feel like it. Again, as I said before, Psalm 10 is a companion piece to Psalm 9. They fit together. Psalm 9 looks more on the Lord's final justice and focuses on that, while Psalm 10 shows the wicked unchecked in his wickedness and draws those questions out, and we read them together. The psalm is a lament. It's a cry for help. It also involves a cry for understanding. The psalmist wants to understand why the wicked man prospers, and the clear message here is we need to see things from God's eternal perspective and not from our limited perspective. When we see it from God's perspective, we see things much better, and we can trust him. In the short run, the wicked man gains. We see in the first half of Psalm 10, he gets away with things, and it seems almost to be tied in with his perspective. But in the long run, the Lord will bring the wicked man to account, and the Lord will be the helper of the fatherless and the oppressed. And so we can trust God when we see things from his perspective. And if you want an outline, that's a very short one. But the verse 1, it's the first cry of the oppressed. It's help. Now, Lord, why? Tell me why. Help me understand this. The second, you have a whole 10 verses on the arrogance of the wicked. And then the next 3 verses, the second cry of the oppressed is, Lord, act. And then finally, the eternal perspective of the oppressed, which is that the Lord reigns. Let me read verse 1 again as we get going. Has Moody Church coffee gotten better, or did they change the brand? Okay. You know what? I'll say that. I've made jokes over the years about Moody Church's coffee, and I'm not really that much of a coffee snob. I don't want Folgers, and I don't want Starbucks sludge. I just want coffee, you know. But seriously, I would rather drink bad coffee in a church where people follow the Lord and love the Lord and love each other than drink good coffee in some trendy church that doesn't take the Bible seriously. And quite honestly, you know, no one even knows one another, let alone loves one another. So it's nice, but there are bigger things than that, and I think we need to remember that. Sorry. Coffee point. That wasn't in the outline. I just winged that. Why, O Lord? Verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And that phrase, times of trouble, always reminds me of Psalm 46, because the psalmist there reminds us that the Lord is a helper in times of trouble. I'm going to assume, because of Psalm 9, is David. I'm going to speak of David, but I don't. You know, David's help is very much just this exclamation. It's why. Why are you doing this? David's perspective, you see the first half of the verse, the Lord is distant. He seems distant. In the second half, he seems hidden. They're parallel lines expressing the same idea, but the Lord seems far away. In fact, he seems like he's hidden. He's even hidden himself. And it's times of trouble, that's when that brings that out. Very rarely do we say, Lord, you feel distant when everything's good. But in times of trouble, we often wonder, where is the Lord? And the psalmist is going to see that because of what he sees in the wicked. The Lord can seem this way. This fear is most prominent when wicked seem to be having their own way. When we see the wicked getting away with things, we wonder, where is God? We see that in shootings, we see that in all that's going on right now, and it is very difficult. When our eyes are focused on the world, we lose sight of the Lord. Remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord, what does he gain? Not only does he see that God's holy, but he gains a greater perspective on himself. When we look at the Lord first, we see ourselves better. But when our eyes are focused on the world, we tend to lose sight of the Lord. And so that's why we always must reshift our focus to the Lord. And in fact, as one scholar put it, when we come to the end of this psalm, we don't so much see an answer, we just see the question refocused. The focus is no longer on the world, the focus is on the Lord. And when our focus is on the Lord, everything seems to click into place. And so it is natural, though, when we see things in the world, no matter how hard we try to look at the Lord, it's an understandable response. But nevertheless, the answer at the end is going to be to turn our eyes to the Lord. As we go through this, by the way, there's just through the surface, you're going to see messianic implications. While it addresses David's present and addresses our present, this psalm really is pushing us to the future, just like we saw in Psalm 9, it was pushing us to the future. And we're going to see not only messianic implications, but implications of another sort for the future, towards another individual who arrives on the scene in the last days. But in verse 2 through 7, again, David reminds us of the wicked person. And the wicked person is kind of a type that we see throughout the world. In verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. It's the first time David calls out for God to act. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. I'll come back to 5 through 7, but we need to give a little bit here. You notice, first of all, we see the godless attitudes of the wicked man. His oppression of the poor is a result of his rejection of the Lord. That's very clear. When you see rejection of the Lord, eventually that was going to change his perspective on people. Because just as when we really follow the Lord and see his character clearly, we will treat people better and we will love people more. The same is true when we reject the Lord, we gain a diminished view of humanity. We don't value people's worth nearly as much. And so his oppression is a result of the fact that people are rejecting the Lord. In verse 2, he pursues the poor. That comes back in verse 8 and following. But it's not simply that he takes advantage of them, but he goes out of his way to take advantage of them. And the root is his arrogance. And of course, arrogance, when you reject God, you put yourself up on a pedestal where God belongs. And when you put yourself up on a pedestal where God belongs, what's going to happen to your own attitude to yourself? You're naturally going to become arrogant because there's no God to humble you. There's no need for humility anymore. And so you see that arrogance. In verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and he is greedy for gain, and he curses and renounces the Lord. There's kind of a movement from 3 to 4. First of all, the wicked boast of his desires. He essentially puts his desires in the place of God. In fact, the word for boast is hallel, which is actually the word to praise. It's the word we normally use when we talk about praising the Lord. Hallelujah begins with hallel, hallelu in plural. We should praise, and then we praise Yahweh. And so he just doesn't boast about his desires. He's praising his desires. And I think David intentionally uses that word to see that he has put his desires in the place of God. And he gives praise to his desires. And so he praises, he boasts of his desires because his desires are taking the place of God. And he's greedy and he curses. And there are alternate translations with a couple of these things, but he renounces the Lord. He curses and renounces him. Because again, why should I follow God when my desires are more important? And then verse 4 repeats that idea. In the pride of his face, the wicked do not seek him, and that could be translated, he will not call. He doesn't think God will call him into account. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, does that remind you of another passage in Scripture? There's actually two that are exactly the same, aren't they? I won't embarrass our smart guys in the class, but you know where they are. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There's smart ladies, too, because I know you know where it is. Psalm 14, you notice the fool has said, there is no God. And in the second verse, it reminds them they don't seek God. So you notice this verse just has kind of the reverse idea. But it is definitely pushing us in the direction of Psalm 14. The pride of the wicked says, well, there's no God, so therefore I'm not accountable for my behavior. Then he moves on to the final, there is no God. All his thoughts, that's just really profound because his whole thought process is, there's no God. There's no God. Therefore, I can do what I want. He loses that accountability. When we make a God of our desires, we end up cursing God, and we become no longer accountable for our actions. When we make a God of our pride, we convince ourselves there is no God. The more we make a God of what we want, the less likely we are to accept that there really is a God out there to whom I am accountable. The more I boost myself up, which is the result of rejecting God, the worse I will treat other people. So when I reject God, I will oppress other people. And we get to 5 through 7, and David expresses his confusion, because he is confused here, and his frustration. This one who has rejected God is getting away with it. And you can see that all through this. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. So he didn't see God's judgments. If he can't see God, then obviously God won't judge. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. That's an ancient way of sneering at someone. He sneers at everybody else. Why? Once you lose sight of God, you lose sight of the dignity of humanity. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. You notice, throughout all generations has a feel of that he's quoting from different Psalms talking about God. You know, I'm putting myself in the place of God. I won't face adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Again, Psalm 14. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So throughout his speech, and you're going to see that bleed into his behavior, he has decided there is no God, and this gives to his arrogance. Rejecting God can give a false sense of security to those who do so. If you reject God, if you say, oh, there's no God, well, when there's no God, there's no final accountability. I can get away with a lot more. I can do things because no one's looking. This brings confusion to the faithful when they see that. Because how are they getting away with this? That's one of the things David is struggling with. That's one of the things many who read that and many who read that now struggle with. Why does God let all these things happen? And we have to again look to the future. Now the wicked man, as you move to 8 through 11, gets more brazen in his behavior. You see this, he moves from in his tongue or mischief and iniquity to outright pursuit of other people. He sits in ambushes in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. So he's just looking for opportunities to hurt others. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into the net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. So you notice how he treats other people. They're just prey for him, because they don't mean anything. And then verse 11, he says in his heart, God's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. You notice this, David worries that God is hidden. But in the arrogance, the one who has said there is no God, God, if he is there, he's forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see. I'll get away with this. So he becomes more brazen because, again, there's no accountability. You notice he repeatedly takes advantage of it's the innocent, it's the poor, it's the helpless. You know, he goes through the gamut of people who are, you know, God protects or are easily taken advantage of. And then verse 11, we see, as we said, the root of it all, he's convinced himself that God, if God is out there, does not see and will not act. Because when you convince yourself that God doesn't see and will not act, there's no reason not to act. When one rejects God and rejects his all-seeing eyes, the fact that God is all-knowing, one ceases to treat people, especially the outcast, with value. There is a direct relation. The more we reject God, both as individuals and as a society, the less we value people. And even in societies where God is proclaimed to be a God, but yet no one really takes it seriously, again, we treat people with less value. You can always measure, in fact, the seriousness of people's belief in God by the way they treat others. And that's true of a society as well. When we say we believe God but don't treat others well, it tells people what they really think. David calls to act. We are allowed to call out to God and say, Lord, will you act upon this? In fact, as William talked about, I gave him an imprecatory prayer. There's actually a couple in here. But remember when, and I've talked about this numerous times because we fit imprecatory prayers at different stages, and we just talked about that in Teach Us to Pray this morning, that the imprecatory prayers are not, Lord, I hate this guy's guts. Why don't you smash him? The imprecatory prayers are calls for justice. They are handing over vengeance to God rather than taking it themselves. Because remember, vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And David is doing that. But yeah, and can we love our neighbor? Can we love our enemy and pray for them and at the same time call upon God to stop them? I think so. I think so. I think that we can actually do that. We have to be very careful that we don't bring our rage and emotion into it, but that we focus on what the Lord has said and read Romans 12, 13 through 21. It will remind you that vengeance belongs to him. But we can call upon God to stop and still pray that the Lord will bring those people to repentance, because our preference, obviously, should always be that they will come to repentance. I don't deserve the Lord any more than those who do wicked things do to me, because I have done wicked things, and all of us have. Arise, verse 12, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. You notice it starts with, don't forget us. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call him to account? So you notice he has two concerns. Both are intertwined. One is, of course, Lord, we're afflicted. Lord, please help us. But also he's concerned for God's honor, because this wicked man who is idealized here, this wicked man clearly doesn't give a hoot for God's honor. He has no respect for it. He's running around brazenly saying, God will not call me into account, and he gets away with it. And David is concerned with God's honor as well as our safety. Both are important. When we see such wickedness, we should be concerned with both. David reminds himself now of God's character. That's always important in these psalms, especially psalms where there are cries for justice. David reminds himself of God's character. In verse 1, he said, Lord, where are you? Throughout the next 10 verses, the wicked man says, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it. And what does David now remind himself of? But you do see. God may not always be striking everybody down the moment they do something wrong, but God sees. And I love the way he puts it, you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. Because God will one day take justice into his hands, because he is just. To you the helpless commits himself, and that is our job, that we must commit ourselves to God. You have been the helper of the fatherless. God sees everything that this wicked man has done. And God does come in his time to the defense of the fatherless, to the defense of the innocent, to the defense of the helpless, to the defense of the widow. And David, again, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. God, stop him any way you can. He leaves it up to God to do what he will. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. It is not wrong to call to God for justice. But we also have to remember we should pray also that God will bring them to repentance. We see that David moves to this eternal perspective, and that's what we're hitting here now, is David moves from the immediate perspective, and yet the eternal perspective has been working through this. And there's a strong messianic content here. A strong eschatological. Eschatological means end things. The Lord is king forever and ever. You know, as the evil one said back in verse 6, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. You know, he kind of has this idea, I'll always get away with this. But the Lord is the one who's eternal. The Lord is king forever and ever. The Lord has this perspective. He was the king in the past, he is now king, and he will be king in the future, and that will never change. The nations, and this is not all Gentiles, this is obviously those who reject God. The nations perish from his land. We were reminded in Psalm 9 that the wicked eventually will return to Sheol. The Lord will bring his justice. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. You notice what God does when he listens to us. He listens to us. He strengthens our heart. And he inclines his ear to us. He does hear us. Even though sometimes it does not seem that God is listening, when we see the eternal perspective, we know God hears everything we have cried to him. He will do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed. Now, we have to remember this. It is not our sense of justice, it's God's. And in one sense, all of us have been like the wicked man at one time or another. We must remember, as we understand the gospel, all of us have sinned. And so God will bring justice, either the justice that he has brought upon his son, and indeed, therefore, he makes us righteous, or the Lord will bring righteousness this way. And that is why we continue to pray for them, as well as ask God to stop their behavior. But yet, this wicked man is actually a type. He is a type that, where it says at the end, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This wicked man who says, no God. This wicked man who says he will ambush others, who makes a god of his own desires. He is a type of the wicked man who is yet to come. He is a type of the man of sin who will come in Revelation, who will come in the last days, who may be here now, we don't know. He is a type of that man. And when Christ comes, he will set up the Father's kingdom. He will reign, and he will make sure that the man of sin is bound. The man of the earth will no longer strike terror, because only Christ can do that. And so we must, again, look to Christ, because he is the one who will come. He was the one who will eventually deal with all. And we must also remember that God's justice has been poured out. God's wrath has been poured out on Christ. Our sins have been laid upon him. And so this passage is not an excuse for self-righteousness, because actually all of us kind of deserve what this guy gets in one way or another. But yet, we must remember, as David has talked about, God does hear our cries. When we cry out in the middle of the night for justice, when we cry out, Lord, how long? We must remember that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It seems long to us. But remember back when you were a kid and things seemed really, 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 really long? A year was like, you couldn't even imagine how long a year was. And now a year is like, wow, that just went by. I'm still writing 2015 on my checks. As from when we were little squirts to where we are now, and the fact that time is so much, much quicker, think about God, who is out of time. God is out of time, we are in time. God does not age. 1,000 years is just like that with God. The whole history of earth is kind of like much, much less than that 1 hour of kindergarten when I had to sit on the mats when I was wide awake and the teacher was taking a nap. Was it just me? Oh, CJ, I expect my audience to sympathize with me, and you do, though. Power to. But you understand. God is outside of time. This is nothing to God. And God is simply being very patient with us. God is being very patient, waiting for repentance. But God will eventually bring justice. And so we must turn to him and we must trust him, even when we see the wicked prosper. We must trust him that it will not be forever. That God will bring righteousness, that he will come and he will take of us those helpless, the oppressed, the fatherless, and God will be a father to them, a father to us. And eventually, we will see the Lord reigning, because he reigns now and he reigns forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we remind us every day that you are eternal. Remind us every moment that we can trust you. No matter how wicked things seem, we can trust you that you will bring your righteousness. We pray for the repentance of many who live like the man in verse 2 through 11. We pray that you will stop many of them from doing their wicked deeds, but we also pray for their repentance because you have shown mercy to us. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to see the end. Teach us to see far off and to see your perspective. And help us to trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.